So on August 26, 2006, Abby Estes at the time looked me in the eyes and repeated, after John Sartell, who's leading our ceremony, repeated the words of covenantal love and faithfulness. And it was, of course, one of the most powerful moments of my life, but it was a powerful moment for everybody for reasons that I don't have time to get into. Our wedding got thrown around the last minute, and so we were all packed into this room, and everybody, they were literally on top of us as we said our vows to each other. So they were kind of, it was kind of cool because they kind of got brought into just the holiness of that moment. And it affected everybody in the room. Sartell, only time I've ever seen him get choked up. To this day, he claims that his contact lenses were fogged up, which was just a lie. But everyone was just wrapped up in the holiness of the moment as Abby looked at me and said these words. And I want you to listen to the nature of these words. You've heard them a million times, but I, Abby, take you, Robert, to be my wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. That's what she said to me. Can you believe that? It's amazing. Are there words in our culture more full of steadfast commitment and love than these? I am willing to commit myself to you for the rest of my life. Now, let me ask you a question. What would you think of me as the groom if, after hearing those words from her, if I responded like this? Okay, wait a minute, Abby. What'd you just say? What do you mean? What did you just say to me? Well, I said, you know, I'd love you. You know, to death to us part. I'm committed to you no matter what. You mean to tell me that no matter what, you're committed to me? Well, yes, Robert, you know, that's what marriage is. That's what love is. And what would you say to me if I said, woohoo, that's great. I can do whatever I want. I don't have to pursue her anymore. I don't have to help out around the house. I don't have to take her on dates. I don't have to love her. I don't have to engage her. I can just do whatever I want and be selfish. This marriage thing is going to be awesome. What would you think about me? What would you say about me if I responded that way to such covenantal love and faithfulness? Well, you would assume this. Robert doesn't have a clue about the nature of the covenant of marriage. And Robert certainly does not love Abby. And you would be right in that assumption. Here's why I say all this. Over the past few months, we have been meditating as a congregation on Romans 8, 1 through 11. These splendid promises, glorious promises that are so encouraging that they stretch our very capacities of hope, don't they? Things like there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in Jesus, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. He took our sin. We have his righteousness. Can you believe that God speaks to you, Christian, that way? Can you believe he says these things to you? These promises of faithfulness and love. Well, what do you think the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans, what do you think he would say if you responded to his words in Romans 8, 1 through 11 similarly? Like, wait a minute, Paul, you mean there's no condemnation if I'm in Christ Jesus? Well, yeah. You mean I'm set free from death? Like, all my sins are forgiven and I'm righteous in Jesus? Well, yeah, that's what the gospel is. That's what we say. Well, what do you think he'd say to you if he said, woohoo! I do what I want. My sins are forgiven. I'm righteous in Christ. Let's get to sinning. What would he say to that? Well, he would look at you probably with anger in his eyes and say, you don't have a clue about the gospel of my Lord Jesus Christ, and you certainly do not love him. And that is what is before us today. We hold in this church, unwaveringly so, we hold to a gospel of free grace, to a love from God that is unconditional and unbreakable. to a God who is a covenant promising God and who is unfailing in those promises. We believe in grace and grace alone as our only hope, and we are uncompromisingly bound to that good news. And at the same time, we believe that there is one and only one acceptable response to a love and to a Savior like that. Nothing short of devotion and allegiance and obligation and commitment to a God who has committed Himself to us. And if you do not respond like that, then you do not comprehend the grace of this gospel. You do not love the Savior of this gospel, and you are not saved by the salvation of this gospel. These are weighty matters this morning. Let's look at them together. That's his point as he begins verse 12. So then, brothers, so he's talking about in light of everything I've said thus far. So then, brothers, we are debtors. There is a response. There is an obligatory response, and it is non-negotiable. And this is what we will look at this morning. Very, very simple outline this morning. We're going to look at the response that is impossible and the response that is inevitable. Let's begin with what is impossible, the response that is impossible. Verse 12. So then, the so then there, or your translation may refer, may say therefore, it's a response. This is why I speak of this as a response, because he's basically saying, in light of everything I said thus far, so then, therefore, here are the implications for our lives. Because of what I have said. And his language of response is very strong. He says, so then, brothers, we are debtors. Now, don't place definitions from our debt-ridden culture on that word and on this text. Paul is not saying that we, because God has been so kind to us and so gracious to us, that we need to spend the rest of our lives trying in vain to pay Him back for that kindness, that we are in debt to God in that way. It's not what he's saying. Salvation is free, grace is free, mercy is free. So what does he mean by debtors? Well, look at verse 11 and he'll define it for you. He says, we are debtors, not to the flesh. We're going to get there in a second. But then he defines what he means by debtors. Not to the flesh, to live according to it. Paul is saying that to be a debtor to something is to live according to something. It is an obligation. It's a lordship. It is an ownership in our lives. And so that is the picture to have in mind as we come to this text. It speaks to an ownership over the entirety of our lives. We are debtors to this thing, whatever this thing is. So what is it? Well, Paul answers that question in the negative. He says, we are debtors, not to the flesh. Not to the flesh. Now, his implication is obvious. If you've been tracking with us through the first few verses, he's contrasting spirit and flesh, over and over and over again. And so now he's coming to the implications of all of the being set free from the flesh and alive in the spirit now. And so what he says is, therefore, you are not debtors to the flesh. So by implication, what he's saying is, you are debtors to the Spirit, to the Holy Spirit of God. He wants to make it known as clearly as possible that to receive the good news of Romans 8 and yet at the same time live according to the flesh is an impossibility. And that's why he states in the negative. He could have said, therefore we are debtors to the Spirit. But he's trying to emphasize the negative here. He's trying to say it cannot happen. You cannot receive the salvation of Christ's Spirit and yet remain a loyalist to the flesh. It's impossible. Let me remind us what Paul means when he says flesh, because that's important. He's not talking about our physical bodies. He's not talking about even the needs or desires of our physical bodies. He is talking about, this is his all-encompassing word to describe the sinful nature of man. You hear that a lot. The sinful nature. You see, this nature to rebel is so inherent in all of us that it becomes synonymous with our very flesh. That's kind of how this came to be in the New Testament, this word for flesh. In other words, to be living is to be sinning. It is just fundamental to what we are as people who are alive. We are sinners. This is the impulse of natural man. So, Paul says, as bluntly as he knows how, You can't live that way anymore and claim to be a Christian. It is impossible to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ with a life that is lived according to the flesh. Now, this is very important, so let me linger here. Make sure we understand this. The semantics are really eternally significant in this verse. It does not say you cannot sin and be a Christian. It does not say you cannot struggle with the flesh and be a Christian. It does not say you cannot struggle in a significant way with deep and gross immorality and be a Christian. It does say you cannot live according to the flesh. He speaks of that which holds ultimate sway over our life. What dictates your life? What determines your life? Your Lord, your Master, that which defines you, that which controls you, that which is so significant in your life that you live in accordance with it. The biblical claim is that to live according to the flesh comes natural. That's what we naturally do. And Paul is saying that you cannot respond to the good news of Jesus Christ and continue on in what is natural. You can't do it. So let me just cut through all of the qualifications and fancy language and speak candidly. And may God give us ears to hear this morning. If you are living according to the flesh, you are not a Christian. When it comes to salvation, God's word is not interested in your church attendance. His word is not interested in your participation in Bible studies. Not interested in whether you walked an aisle and said a prayer in some emotional moment. Scripture is interested in one thing this morning to discern true faith in Christ. Are you living according to the flesh? If so, you are not a Christian. And that's the difficulty of this difficult passage. Regardless of some past event in your life, some experience you may have had, if right now you are living according to the flesh, it was a lie. And it was not Christian conversion. You know, there are a lot of preachers and a lot of churches that essentially use every Sunday morning and every sermon as an opportunity to convince you that you're one big hypocritical phony and to just lay guilt upon your soul in hopes of emotionally trying to persuade you to make a fresh decision for Jesus. That's not who I am as a preacher. That's not what I do. But there are times, and this is why I love expository preaching, there are times when the text that is before us leaves us no choice but to deal with the prospects of our hypocrisy. And today is one of those days. Make no mistake about it. This is not an empty warning from Paul. Continue on in verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Let me give you a more accurate translation. For if you are living according to the flesh, you will die. In other words, don't look back to some past event. Don't look forward and play the I'll get to it someday game. Look right now in the mirror with this question: am I living according to the flesh? If so, if the answer is yes, then you need to know that the threat of death belongs to you. Now, you might say, well, I thought everybody dies. That's what we talked about last week in the sermon. I thought everybody dies. Well, they do. This is a different death. This is death in its fullest sense. This is death in an eschatological sense. This is death eternal. This is hell. And this is the destiny of those who live according to the flesh. Now, I should right now have a sanctuary united together in this question. Am I living according to the flesh? What does that look like? Help me here. That's a good place to be. The easiest way to answer, the easiest way to evaluate that question is by looking at it what it means not to live according to the flesh. So let's go there together. We've seen the response that is impossible. Respond to the gospel by living according to the flesh. Let's look lastly at the response that is inevitable. Continue on in verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But here's the contrast. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, I love the nuances of this verse. This is just kind of one of those times when preachers in the study is like, oh, it's just so cool. I hope I can deliver this to you so you see, because it's really important, but we'll try. How would you expect verse 13 to be worded? You would expect this: if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But, now don't look at your Bibles, what would you expect him to say there? You would expect him to say, but if you live according to the Spirit, you will live, right? That sounds logical. That sounds like the way Paul usually writes. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if you live according to the Spirit, you will live. That's not what he says, and there's an important reason why he doesn't say it like that. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Here's the point he is trying to make. To live according to the Spirit is defined as someone who puts to death their flesh. In other words, there are two types of people in this world: those who are living according to the flesh and those who are trying to kill the flesh. Those who are sinning and delighting in it and loving it, and those who want it dead. Those are putting their sins to death. It's not an issue. In other words, it's not an issue of sinfulness. Like, if you have sin, you're going to die. In an eschatological way. If you don't have sin, you're going to live. It's, if you have sin and you delight in it and it defines you and that's who you are, you're going to die. If you have sin and you hate it and you're trying to kill it, you're going to live. Sin is an issue for us all, of course. It's not an issue of sinfulness versus sinlessness. It is an issue for us all. So the difference is some love their sin and live according to it. Others despise their sin and want it dead. Who are you? That's the question. Some live according to their sin and delight in it. Some hate their sin and want it dead. Who are you? The inevitable response in the lives of those who by faith have embraced this gospel is that they become those who are now discontent with their sins and they want to see their sins crucified. They want them dead. So it's not a question of victory. It's a question of struggle. It's not a question of success. It's a question of resistance. It's not a question of perfection. It's the question of a new direction. Again, it's going to help for me to give you a literal translation of the Greek here. The way your Bible reads, probably, if you have the ESV and most versions, the way your Bible reads, it's more definitive than it truly is. Your Bible says something like this: if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds, something like that. That brings a lot of doubt, right? Because it sounds so definitive. Put to death? My sins aren't dead, are yours? Mine aren't. So we're in trouble. If you put them to death, if they're dead, you will live. Here's the literal translation. And tell me if this does not sound a bit more freeing. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Does that sound better? Okay, I'm doing that. I am in my life right now trying to put my sins to death. Yes. And the promise of Scripture is you will live. So the question is this: sin is in your life, it's in your life, and this is inevitable. You are right now, the question is, are you right now striving to put it to death? Do you hate it? Do you hate your sin for what it is, an offense against your precious Savior? Do you despair over its continual presence in your life? Would you be rid of it this day, this second, if you could? If so, then that's a really good sign. It's a really good sign. But we do need to go further than that. Because what Paul speaks of here is unique. Something different than mere moralism. There are a lot of people, in other words, there are a lot of people in this world, and a lot of religions in this world, that tend towards pious living. In other words, there are a lot of people who would say, yes, I want to be rid of immorality. Yes, I want it gone. There's a lot of people like that. There's a lot of religions like that. And quite frankly, a lot of them appear more pious than us, don't they? But Romans 8:13 is unique. It says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the misdeeds of the body. Those three words change everything. All other attempts at piety are towards an end. E-N-D. Are towards an end. Our attempts at piety are in response to an end. It's the difference between me coming to an orphan and saying, I got a deal for you. You become like a Cunningham, you start acting like us, and I'll adopt you. That can bring change. That can bring change. Try to clean life up and whatever so they can be a Cunningham. Try to remake themselves. Here's the other way. I come to an orphan and I say, you are mine. I love you. You belong to me. You have the name Cunningham. And then in response to acceptance and love and welcome, the child slowly learns to live like a Cunningham. Both of those bring change, but they are profoundly different in why they are changing. The verse does not read, if you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. The verse reads, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Ours is a piety born out of the work of the Holy Spirit. He makes us alive in Christ Jesus. He makes it so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He accepts us. He loves us. He saves us. And we respond every time, inevitably we respond by putting to death anything in our life that offends the one who has been so good to us. That's how Christian sanctification works. Every other religion says our repentance leads to God's kindness. Christianity says God's kindness leads to our repentance. And those are very, very different. So when Paul says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live, what he has in mind is an ongoing yes and amen to the Spirit's work inside of us. A progressively growing submission to the work of the gospel in our lives. And by the way, that is why he is so free to speak definitively and confidently here. He's so confident, isn't he? If you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, he knows that if there is a love of Jesus inside of you and a trust of Jesus as your Savior, then there will be a desire to be more like Jesus. And therefore, the impulse to be killing that which offends Jesus will inevitably be inside of you. So Paul knows that that is the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will never stop working. He won't. If he is inside of you right now, creating inside of you a love for Jesus and a desire to repent and to put your sins to death, he's not going to stop. It's just going to get better and stronger. It may hurt more, but he's not going to stop. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You may be weak, but he is strong. And so Paul knows that if by the Spirit you right now are putting to death your sin, you shall surely live because his Spirit is unfailing. So, questions. Do you want your sin dead? That's the question of the text. Do you want it dead? Many of you probably say yes. Second question, why? Why do you want your sin dead? Is it born out of a Spirit-induced love for Jesus? That you have been so captured by this Jesus and his love and his gospel that you want to be like your Jesus? And you want anything in your life that offends this Jesus to be gone. Do you want your sin dead, and why? And it's there, quite frankly, that I'm just going to trust this same Holy Spirit who is alive, who is active, to be faithful in his conviction. I can't sort that out. But he can, and he's doing it. And do not silence the work of the Spirit in your life. Go home this afternoon and meditate with him on those questions. But the reality of it is, this is much I know for sure, Christ will not save you from your sins and leave you at peace with your sins. The Holy Spirit will not clothe you in Christ's righteousness and not give you a longing for that same righteousness. Now, this is my assumption. There are many here this morning who are like me. And this is where I am. And I searched my heart this week so that I could say this to you. I love Jesus. And I hate my sins. But I'm frustrated with my failures to put them to death. Does that resonate with anybody? I really do love Jesus. I really do. And I really do want to grow. And I want to put my sins to death. But I am frustrated with my ability to do this. The Spirit's work of conviction has been so faithful, and I want so badly to repent. But like the disciples, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak, and so we fail. And we fail, and we fail, and we fail, and we fail miserably. And this brings about so much frustration and despair in my life, and I'm assuming in yours. And quite frankly, you're tired of it. I think there's probably a lot of people here who are tired of this. Only living in the arena of desire. Like, only living where I want to change. I want to be different. I want to stop this. But seemingly never living in the arena of actual change and repentance. There are many here this morning who indeed do want to put a stop to their gossiping tongue, but just cannot seem to keep their mouth shut. And you're tired of your anger, but you just can't seem to quiet the rage. You want it gone, but it's there. And you really, really do want to stop looking at pornography, but you just seem to be a failure and unable to. And you really don't want to hurt your spouse. You want to start being kind at home, but you don't even know what that looks like or how to be kind. So you want it dead. You want it gone. You want sin to be dead, but it seems so alive. And you don't want to live in the arena of desire. You want to change. And so a huge question from this is change possible? Are we just going to live in this arena of desire, or is change possible? The answer is yes, it is. In the name of Jesus, it's possible. We need to get practical, don't we? We need to get practical. In the PCA, we need to get practical. How do I put my sins to death? How? How do I grow in holiness and righteousness? Tell me what to do. I understand those sympathies. And I know this sermon is screaming for application, but I have left myself no time to do that. So, here's what I've decided to do. I'm going to spend an entire sermon next week answering that one question, how. Romans 8:13, we're going to return to that. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do I, by the Spirit, put sin to death? This will be the most practical, for those of you who love that, and get frustrated with my preaching that doesn't have enough of that in it, here you go. Next week is going to be the most practical, application-driven sermon I can give. And it's tough for me to give those, and I will give one next week. I'm going to be preaching on how to do this. I won't be preaching. I'm simply relying on, I'm going to let my hero, John Owen, speak to us next week. He's dead. He's been dead for a long time. But John Owen wrote an entire work called The Mortification of the Sin in the Believer, which is just a fancy way of saying this is how a believer in Jesus is to kill their sin, okay? And that entire work is an exposition of one verse, Romans 8:13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Owen's words in that work changed my life. They are still changing my life. But his writings are very tough, and only someone like me who gets paid to read Owen should read Owen. And so I'm not expecting you to go read Owen. Nothing would make me happier as your pastor than to give you his insights in my own words next week. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take Owen's work, I'm going to put it into our language, and I'm going to put some scripture to it, and I'm going to deliver that to you. So come back next week for this. If this stirs something inside of you, come back next week to hear my skillful plagiarism. It will be wonderful. This is what I want to do. I want to end with God's kindness, because I believe this. His kindness will lead us to repentance. His kindness will give you desire to kill your sins. So let me go back to 8:13 and say this. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the misdeeds of the body, you shall live. You know what is implicit in that? They're still alive. He's telling you to put them to death because they are still alive. Number one, that's very encouraging, right? Whew. Okay, I'm allowed to have sin in my life. But he's telling you to kill them. Now, what that means is that we need this thing called grace all along the way. We try to put them to death, but we fail. Yes, we want to grow, but even our greatest ambitions of holiness fall miserably short of a holy God. But believer in Jesus, lover of Jesus, that's okay. It's okay. Paul knows in this verse that you have sins in your life. He does. That's why he's telling you to put them to death. Now, here's why that can be okay. Here's why you're allowed to have sin in your life and be okay with God. Substitute Jesus' name into that verse, and you have the gospel. It was Jesus who was put to death that we should live. Essentially, what Paul is saying in this verse is treat your sins like they treated your Jesus. Mocked him. They shamed him. They beat him mercilessly. They drove nails through his hands and feet, and his cry to heaven for mercy, for relief, was met only with divine indignation. Why? Why is Jesus like that? Why was Jesus put to death? Because we're so pathetic at putting our sins to death. And so we need a Savior. And He loves us. And He who is rich in mercy would rather suffer than to see you suffer. So look at Him on the cross. Look at the picture of crucifixion. Behold the kindness of your crucified Savior, and then face the shame of this awful thought. Your sin is the reason He bleeds. Your failures are the reason He is on the cross. We hung Him on the tree. Now, if you are a Christian, that should cause a holy hatred to rise up against your sins. Doesn't it make you want to hate your sins that crucified your Lord? Hate your sins that caused His death. Punish your sins for what they did to Him. Punish your sins the way they punished your Savior. Kill them the way they killed Jesus. That is the heart of the Christian in response to the gospel. And that is the only acceptable response to the kindness of our Savior. Amen.